Saints, would you stand with me now out of reverence for the reading of the Word? We're going to turn first to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18 and then Galatians chapter 5. Leviticus 18, Galatians 5. We begin Leviticus 18, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him. To uncover his nakedness, I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father, the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife, you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin of your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife, she is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law, she is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, it is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God." And then Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. To you, as ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Well, beginning here in verse 19, Paul is elaborating upon the Christian's great conflict, this reality of an inner war waged in each of our own hearts between the flesh, that remnant of corruption that is in us, and the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us. And he does this by giving us two lists, one depicting what a life indulging the lust of the flesh looks like, a life where self and self-gratification rule, and one depicting a life where the Spirit rules, what it looks like to follow the flesh, what it looks like to follow the Spirit. And we're going to do something of a deep dive into these two lists, into these two contrasting ways of life. In other words, into the heart of man, particularly Christian, where this battle rages. And we begin with the works of the flesh, those works that are evident to all, those works that flow out of the desires of the heart. And the matter that Paul's addressing is that the works of the flesh that characterize, the works of the flesh that characterize the life of the unbeliever, the believer still wrestles with those things. They no longer define and determine the life of the believer. Christ has set the believer free from both guilt and the power of sin, and yet we still have powerful desires that well up in us and seek to express themselves in word and in deed. And this engages the believer in spiritual warfare. We've talked a lot about spiritual warfare in our study of the book of Daniel these Sunday mornings, and those unseen spiritual realities that surround us, the malice of Satan and of the world. But the primary battlefield is not there. It is a battlefield, to be sure. I'm not making light of that. But the primary battlefield's not out there. It's in here. It's in your own heart and mind. Spiritual warfare is something that people like to talk about. They even have T-shirts. And yet seem to miss entirely that the principal war is not without but within, conquering the sin of your own heart. That is the Christian's chief responsibility. It's curious, we talk about being filled with the Spirit, and what comes to mind when you think about being filled with the Spirit? It comes to my mind, and maybe it's just my mind, hopefully it's just my mind, is the excesses of charismatics, right? You get this sort of emotional upwelling, sort of floating in the air. The Bible doesn't say anything about that, actually. The Bible says when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you're killing sin, and you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And so the Christian has a responsibility to conquer the sins of his or her own heart. If you want to see the kingdom of God advance in this world, and if you want to participate in that advance, if you want to participate in the cause of Christ, you will be about killing indwelling sin. Put to death what is earthly in you, Paul says, day by day. About this business of killing sin, for as the great Puritan divine John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And to do this, to participate in this inner warfare, is participation in the advance of the kingdom of God. And Paul here in Galatians 5 identifies these obvious works of the flesh and specifically names them for us. And in so doing, he's helping us to do this very thing, to kill sin in us, shining the light of the Word of God in the dark places of our hearts, exposing what's there, plowing our hearts in order to change our lives, to reflect our Father in heaven, to reflect the Savior of our souls, to reflect the Holy Spirit of adoption that dwells in our very bodies. Paul lists 15 things, 15 examples of the works of the flesh, and They can be divided into four categories. First, we have sexual sins, and then religious sins, social sins, and then I don't know what to call it. Dr. Piper calls it sins of a physical appetite, but it's not as clean cut as the others. And so we're going to look at these categories in turn over the next few weeks, but Paul begins here with sexual sins, and so that's where we begin this evening. And so we're going to look first at biblical sexuality, then we're going to look at a perversion of this sexuality, and then how to resist lust. The question arises, why does Paul begin here? Why does he begin with sexuality? And if you look at all of his list, 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 1, he begins here. Why? I think for two reasons. One is because sexual desire is one of the most powerful desires that we have. It involves body and mind. Food is a powerful desire. Highly motivating to me, by the way. But it only involves body. Sexual desire involves body and mind, and the two are so connected that the consequence of sexual behavior is far-reaching, either for good or for ill. The consequences are especially grave and detrimental. The destruction wrought when it's for ill, the disorder that it brings, the pain and misery produced are greater perhaps than that caused by other sins. And hopefully as we examine biblical sexuality, we'll see why that is. Further, these sins listed here are the most public, evident, manifest signs of a decaying civilization. Signs of a society that's in the midst of a free fall. The publishing, promoting of sexual sins and debauchery. You remember Sodom. It's characterized by these things that Paul lists, and God destroyed it. The Roman Empire, Greece before Rome, right? Example after example after example in the history of civilization. Leviticus 18. Really, Leviticus 18 through 20, if you take those lists, thou shall not, and you invert them, it is a grisly picture of what Egypt and Canaan were like. You read and watch Discovery Channel, National Geographic, History Channel, and they sort of hold these ancient civilizations out as a pristine picture of what a harmonious society should be. They were cesspools of violence, death, and decay. Morally degenerate civilizations. The laws given here in Leviticus 18 through 20 are given so that Israel would not do these things, but that they would be holy. By this salvation and through the law of God, God would lift Israel out of the cesspool, and their private lives and every area of their lives would be the measure of their allegiance to God, including their sex lives. And so before we look at these perversion of sexuality, the boundaries that God set, we ask the question, what is biblical sexuality? So grotesque and destructive are sexual sins that we tend to have a negative view of sex altogether. This was certainly the view of my grandmother's generation. And yet they had 15 kids, so I'm... They viewed it as a sort of necessary evil. But it's not that at all. That's not what the Bible presents to us. In the beginning, God created us male and female after his image, and when he did so, he declared, "It is good." And already the culture's kicking and screaming. God assigns your pronouns. God does. You don't. You don't get to choose them. God is the origin of who and originator of who you are. He's your maker and creator, sovereignly, wisely has made humanity male and female, and it is good. And this is a part of his goodness, male and female. Man reflecting the image of God in a particular way, woman reflecting the image of God in a particular way, and together in a wholesome way, it's good. It brings him glory. Two genders made for one another. And of course, this is obvious, right? And I don't need to go into a grotesque description of how this is obvious physically. It's the light of nature. But beyond the physical and the sexual, God made Eve a helper comparable to Adam. They have complementary natures. I don't need to convince you this of this either. Women, men, have certain gifts and characteristics that we don't have. And no matter how hard we try to have them, like multitasking, can't do it. Cannot do it. And vice versa. They're made for each other, and it's good. He brings them together in an institution called marriage, a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. He makes them one flesh, and he tells them, be fruitful and multiply, and it's good. The Bible is absolutely not prudish. Anyone who thinks that, I mean, read it. Some of the Proverbs, the Song of Songs, some of the imagery there will make you blush. 1 Corinthians 7, where it instructs a husband and a wife to not deny each other. We have sexuality created for progeny, holy seed, for mutual help, for sexual purity, for purity and pleasure. God delights for a husband and a wife to receive pleasure from one another in purity. He made the human body good. And the enjoyment of loving sexual activity in marriage is a good gift to be received with thanksgiving, sanctified by the word and prayer, 1 Timothy 4. It's not dirty. It's not an unfortunate, necessary evil to preserve purity and avoid uncleanness. It's good. Paul in Ephesians 5 tells us that this creation ordinance is a great mystery because it points beyond itself to Christ and his church. That it's an earthly picture of an ultimate heavenly reality, an ultimate relationship of Christ and his bride, the church. It points to the covenant relationship between Christ and his church. And this is why anything other than one man and one woman united in holy matrimony is not a marriage. Whatever you want to call it whatever you want. It's not marriage. Because marriage is founded by God. Built in the very fabric of creation and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the intimacy of this covenant relationship, there's to be the enjoyment of one another. They were naked and not ashamed. It's good. There's a beauty, a glory, an intimacy that includes this sexuality as a gift of God. And so sexual desire is not wrong. God made it. He made it for marriage. As such, then there are obviously boundaries within which sexual desire is good and holy, and outside of which it is evil and wicked and perverse. And this perversion of sexuality, it's not a contemporary problem. It didn't suddenly crop up in the 1960s. It was a problem in the early church. It was a problem in the ancient world. Leviticus 18, we read, God instructs his people, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. According to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You're not to get your sexuality from the culture around you, where the people do not listen and obey the word of God concerning the seventh commandment, but rather they follow after the flesh. God says to us, I have a better way for you. I have an all-pervasive sexual ethic that's going to make you different from the nations. And Paul lays out these perversions and therefore these boundaries here. He uses broad terms to lay those boundaries of human sexuality out for us. The evident works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, revelries. Adultery, most basically unfaithfulness towards one's spouse, including polygamy. Any sexual sin. Read the larger catechism on the seventh commandment. Fornication or sexual immorality is the broadest term in this list. It's used to describe any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage, any kind, including pornography, which is rampant in our culture. It's cheap and it's easy. And statistics say that it's found in this building right now. It's destructive. Cheap and easy and destructive. It portrays unrealistic representations, leaving those who partake in it disappointed with the real thing. It takes one's attention off of one's spouse and leads to a coldness and disinterest, adding abandonment to the adultery. But further, medical science is showing that it changes our brains, our neurobiology, so that we think differently. And that means being unable to think in certain ways and an overabundance of thinking in other ways. It changes the way we think, therefore it changes the way that we perceive reality, changes the way we behave. It shrinks the portions of the brain that are associated with memory. And it has been shown to be more addictive than the strongest illegal drugs on the streets. Adding to that, it is a desperate evil that's connected to sex, trafficking, and misery. Here's a reality. Southerners love to point this out because we get, you know, knocked for slavery 200 years ago. If you are watching pornography, you are perpetuating slavery and rape. That's a fact. That's a fact. Perpetuating slavery and rape. It is evil. Evil. One solution that quickly comes to mind: remove all the means you have of watching it if you struggle with this. If that's an inconvenience, better than eternal damnation. Do not think you are in a right relationship with God while you're doing this. Your soul is at stake. Throw your phone and your laptop and your TV in the river. And don't look back. Uncleanness, or impurity, as we memorized it in the ESV, it refers to the corruption of what is good, filthiness. This includes the lusts and fantasies that are engaged in thought, mind, deed. It includes lustful thoughts and looks, lustful talk, lustful reading, lustful dress. It includes things even within marriage. Calvin says a man can be an adulterer in the marriage bed by approaching sexuality unbiblically in his practices and imaginations. Anything that cuts sexuality off from the committed love of a husband and a wife who treat one another with the dignity fitting one who bears the image of God. Adultery. Uncleanness. Distorting sex into a perverse act of domination or violence. As a means of making money, which, by the way, pornography, even so-called ethically produced, is prostitution. Lewdness refers to debauchery, unrestrained sexual pursuit, unbridled sexuality. It encompasses things like homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, shameless debauchery. It includes immodest dress. Ladies, especially, this seems to rile up women in our culture. How you dress is a matter of sexual morality. And it is the apex of stupidity that in a day of feminism, when women supposedly fight for dignity to not be made objects by men, that that's exactly what they make themselves to be in their so-called freedom. Who invented clothing? Say it out loud. God. Why? To cover. To cover. We're not to parade our bodies. We're to cover them. 1 Timothy 2:9. Revelries. It's actually a graphic word, and no need to go into great detail there. Carousing is another way it could be translated. It's the unashamed public engagement of all the sins that we've already looked at. To pursue these things in public with others. Rampant in our culture. Have you heard of a gay pride parade? Nightclub, the kind of overly sexualized dancing, Mardi Gras, spring break. And it's listed here at the end with drunkenness because the two usually go together. An utter shamelessness parading these things, no restraint in the pursuit of lust. And as a society, we are drowning in a sea of indulgent, self-indulgent, God-denying immorality. And it's passed off as freedom of expression, self-identity, or we talk about tolerance. And unfortunately, we've tolerated it in the church. Right? First it was no-fault divorce, and we got used to it. And then it was unmarried couples living together, unmarried couples having children together, and we got used to it, right? Just kind of sweep it under the rug, stop calling it what it was, stop regarding it as what it is, in the name of love, in the name of tolerance. Some might even say in the name of gospel witness, right? We don't want to step on toes and lose our witness. Well, Paul never coddles people's sins. Paul calls it what it is. Why? Because he loves them. Then came homosexuality and gay marriage, and we got used to it, to the point now that Christians will go to gay weddings. And you know, that's another point. We shouldn't let them have the name gay. Kind of like we shouldn't let the Roman Catholic Church have the name Catholic. We shouldn't let the homosexuals have the name gay. Because that's not what the word means. And given that depression and suicide are disproportionately higher amongst homosexuals, it's not even a fitting name. Now it's transgenderism. And already, pedophilia is being pushed for, especially in the West Coast. And bestiality. And it's going to come. We shake our heads and, yeah, that's so extreme, but so was transgenderism, and look where we are. So was homosexuality, look where we are. So was shacking up, and look where we are. So was divorce, and look where we are. It's coming. How will we respond? Any society that tolerates the unchecked, unbridled promotion of such godless perversions will inevitably collapse from the rottenness within. What happens when you have an apple and it sort of ferments within the skin? Looks okay on the outside, but then what happens one day? Just crumbles in on itself. Adultery tears families, churches, societies, and nations apart. It destroys civilizations. And if you don't believe that, look around. And if you don't believe that, read history. Gibson's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire shows this as one of the chief causes leading to the collapse of the Roman Empire. Throwing aside of moral restraints of the gracious Creator always leads to self-destruction, misery, and eternal damnation. But with the bounds of biblical sexuality, within the bounds of biblical sexuality, there is human flourishing and blessing. Beloved, I'm quoting another, just as God did not make your hands to commit murder or your tongues to lie, so he did not make your body for adultery. And so how do we resist? We need to be honest that Christians experience strong desire for vile practices like these. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. We have a remnant of sin, and it has allies in the world and in the evil one. And sexual desires are going to war within you and seek to pull you into sin. James 1, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Faithfulness in our sexuality stands at the heart of our calling as Christians. So how do we fight? Well, first, in the context here of Galatians, we do so in dependence on the Holy Spirit. We pray for the Spirit's help daily to convict us of sin, absolutely, because we've become desensitized to it as we swim in this cesspool of our culture, but also as we pet and coddle these sins, we become desensitized, are changing things, right? Science has shown that. We pray that the Spirit of God will never let that happen, but convict us of sin. But more than that, bring us victory, stirring up the graces in our heart. You remember the fruit of the Spirit's patience and self-control? Joel Beakey writes, overcoming these lusts depends on supernatural divine grace. Christ's blood bought victory is implemented through his disciples' strenuous battles against sin. It requires nothing less than plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand that makes us stumble, not literally, but by amputating occasions of sexual temptation from our lives unless they destroy us. And so, stop feeding your lust. Make no provision for the flesh, the apostle says. It requires, as larger Catechism 138 says, watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel. It requires us to take decisive action to avoid explicitly sexual media. Psalm 101, I'll set no wicked thing before my eye. Job, I will make a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Starve lust to death. Joseph, Genesis 39, a woman threw herself at him. Joseph says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And he fled. Do likewise. If you struggle with sexual sin and yet you watch media with explicit sexual situations, you're in a war, guns are blazing, and you've got the gun turned on yourself. Means that we don't feed our own lust or the lust of others by words, jokes, or dress, your inner thought life. You choose what you think about. You choose what you think about. And your mind is a battleground. Guard your mind. If you're married, don't neglect God's provision for sexual desire. Don't treat sex as a necessary evil to avoid sin, but as a part of our calling to love our spouses with desire and delight. Proverbs 5, let your fountain be blessed. Anyway, fountain means something, but let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and as a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Paul says, don't deprive one another. So have a biblical sexuality, in other words. A word for single people. It's a good and godly desire to have a godly spouse. But if you view that as a means of satisfying your sexual cravings, as a means of merely avoiding sin, you're already committing adultery. And you would make your spouse's life misery. Do not despise being single. It's not a curse. It's a blessing as much as being married is. And so don't waste it pining for what God has not given you. That's covetousness and idolatry. Fill your mind with thoughts of God, His goodness, His kingdom, His glory. Devote yourself to praising and rejoicing in the Lord and loving and serving God's people in your family, in your church, in your community. Seek first the kingdom of God and busy yourself in Christian service. Do not waste your singleness. Because I can tell you, when and if you ever get married, time, you lose a lot of time. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. A word to those who've fallen, strayed in regard to these things. Repent, turn from them, fight, put on Jesus Christ. Think of what He did for you on the cross. Think of His victory, His empty tomb, His power, His mercy, His salvation. And if you have a checkered past, remember when your conscience or Satan seeks to heap guilt upon you for it, that all of those sexual sins, whatever they might have been, if sincerely repented of, turned away from, they're covered by the blood of Christ, and He has removed your guilt entirely. All of it. Gone. Remember that. Remember this as well, that a biblical sexuality, a holy sexuality, is most important because it reflects a greater spiritual reality. Ephesians 5, marriage, all of its intimacy, sexuality, Paul says that it's a profound mystery, refers to Christ and the church. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 62, for as a young man marries a virgin, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And at the heart of the picture of marriage, and all that it is something remarkable and wonderful and glorious and beautiful. The bride and the bridegroom, Jesus Christ and His church. Why then these boundaries? Why then these laws of sexual morality? Why not let people loose to do whatever pleases them? Because the Father is seeking a bride suitable for His Son, the King of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. And these laws that we read in Leviticus, the boundaries set in Galatians, are describing what the bride of His only begotten Son is to look and behave like. This is what a bride fit for the King looks like. And so we adorn the gospel with such godly, Christ-like lives, rooted and grounded in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, lives in conformity to the Word, because we've been saved from sin and death into a glorious life in the Beloved. And we commend Him to the world by living as a bride fit for the bridegroom, the High King of heaven. And the imagery of a bride adorned for her husband communicates that idea. You think about a wedding. Bride labors, spends an ungodly amount of money to be beautiful for her husband on the wedding day. She has her hair fixed just so, her makeup specially done. Her dress is her crowning work in order to increase her beauty. Right? And that's the purpose of adornment, isn't it? It's to enhance, to increase something's beauty. By living within the sexual boundaries prescribed here, that's exactly what we do for our bridegroom. And we commend Christ to people. We add a sheen and luster to the gospel. And that's beautiful. So, beloved, let us cast off the culture. It's wooing and it's pulling. Cast our eyes on the bridegroom and never look away.